Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for Your many blessings to us. And thank You, Father, for those songs. Oh God, we thank You for the men and women that You have gifted down through the centuries to write those songs and put the music to them. And we ask, Lord, that that would be a cry of our heart, not just singing in the congregation, but boy, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so we thank You, Father, for the solid rock. We thank You for Your faithfulness down through the centuries. And even now as we come to look at Your Word, we recognize, Father, the words that we're about to read, some of them are 2,000 years old, some are 2,700 years old, some has been 4,000 years since they were written, 6,000 or 7,000 years since they were done. And we thank You, Father, for the record that You've left us of Your grace, Your power, Your might, Your love, Your justice, Your wrath, Your mercy. We thank You for all of that and ask, Father, that as we come now to study Your Word, that Your Spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary, freedom in our hearts, freedom in our lives to draw us near to You, Almighty God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, having your Bibles with you, would you turn to the book of Philippians, please? We'll be this morning in Philippians chapter 2, although I've put together some scriptures and that I will just read to you, and you can guess where they're from, or I'll tell you. But I didn't want you flipping back and forth in your Bible, because then we wouldn't be finished till 2 or 3 o'clock. And so, as we come to the book of Philippians, as you look for it, we're in chapter 2. Paul has been writing this letter to the church in Philippi. It's about 10 years since the time he founded it. The account of the founding of the church is in Acts chapter 16. And Paul now has been traveling out and about. He got thrown in jail in Philippi when he planted the church, and now he's back in jail, we believe, in Rome, in the jail sentence that he was in the last of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And he's writing back to encourage the church. He's heard from Epaphroditus, who has come from the church. He has heard that there's just a little bit of division in the church, and which is normal. We, even in Delta County, have some churches that have some division in them, believe it or not. And even in our church, we've had some division in days gone by, in the 21 years, soon to be 22 years since we planted this church. And so he's writing to encourage them and to help them draw together for the common task, the common purpose. And as he does that, he recognizes that part of the trouble, maybe, is that, you know, Paul again is in jail. And some of the people in the church may be wondering, why is this guy always in jail? What's up with that? And so he writes to encourage them that even though he is in jail, it has caused an increase in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some do it with honest and pure motives, some with impure motives. But they're not necessarily teaching bad doctrine, because then he would have got on them like he did the church in Corinth and the churches in Galatia. Here he's just writing to them and encouraging them to come together. And those that proclaim the gospel from a false motive ought to humble themselves before God's mighty hand. We were just singing about that. And so as he closes out that section of the letter, then in chapter 2, he begins to draw them together and help them remember their common ancestry in Christ, if I can use that word, ancestry. We in this room have a common ancestry in Christ. Even though we've come from different parts of the country, and we've had way vastly different experiences in our history, when we come together here, we're family in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he starts out with in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And we went over some of these verses last week, and he's trying to draw them together despite their little differences of opinion on some things. And now he gets right down to some of the verses that we learned and memorized in our diligence of discipleship study. Remember that? Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's verse 3. Usually when strife comes up in a church, if we dig through all of the burn that the strife leaves, we will eventually find pride. Pride is at the root of a lot of troubles in churches, in families, in government, in whatever. Wherever there is strife, we can usually find a little more pride than what's warranted there. And so Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Then look at this. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And this is where I said, in the diligence of discipleship, when we're not doing anything from selfish ambition or conceit, let the other guy win the argument. If it's not a big doctrinal issue, let the other guy win. Let him tell his story. Don't always try to one-up the person, because that comes from pride. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. What I have taught you in this verse is that if you haven't found somebody to serve in your life, then your discipleship series is side-railed, derailed. We have to have somebody in our life to serve. That's what Paul is telling this church. Quit doing things for your own self and consider the interests of others. Now, that's what we all covered last week. We start this week in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And there's some different readings on that verse, because where the English Standard Version that I'm reading says, which is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The word isn't really there. The verb, there is no verb. And so, for example, the New King James says, which was yours in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus. I think that's the same way in the New American Standard. The English Standard, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because there's no verb in the Greek. So they have to, in order to make sense in English, they have to add something. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, which was in Christ Jesus. It's really the same thing, but that's why there's some variant there. But what Paul is really saying is, when I tell you to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but to consider others more significant than yourself, and let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others, Paul says, I'm going to give you an example of somebody that did that. I'm going to give you an example of somebody that you cannot top their story. You've been at dinner tables, right? One guy says something, and the next guy, well, yeah, that's pretty good, but let me tell you what I did. That's a nice gun, but let me show you my gun. You call that a knife? This is a knife. Well, Paul is preparing to tell them the story of somebody that they cannot top. That story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And Jesus called them to Him. And He said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry on about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Quote, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, Jehovah, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who are light incensed against Him. In the Lord, Jehovah, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and glorified. And therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, can you top that? If you cannot top that, then do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourself. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You see, the thing is, the passage that we're about to read, verses 6 through 11, the man that we are talking about is the pre-existing Creator God of the universe, who, because of His love for you, though He had everything in all creation to brag about, when He breathed into existence the universe, stars that are billions of times bigger than our sun came out of the exhalation of His lungs, as it were. And they've been in space in their perfect place now for 7,000 years. And even as Christ hung on the cross, His blood dripping for the sake of your sin, the nails piercing, when He hung on the cross and when He breathed His last as a man and says, "It is finished," and He gave up His soul, "Into Thy hands I commit my soul." And in that moment when His body died, His deity still held the universe together. And it's that one who spoke the universe into existence who is encouraging you, stop with the pride. Verses 6 through 11, 5 through 11, 6 through 11, is probably a song that Paul wrote, a hymn, if you will. Not in the English Standard Version, but in some Bibles, the Holman Christian Standard, they have it typed-faced in poetic structure. And it's quite a beautiful hymn. I choose to believe that Paul wrote it. But he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We could spend a week of days, 2 or 3 hours a day, 5 or 6 days long, discussing the theology in this passage, but that theology wouldn't get you any closer to obedience in your diligence of discipleship. So I'm choosing not to go into that. But there are a couple of words that we'll pay attention to here in the Greek text. When it says, though He was in the form of God, that word form is morphe, comes from morphe. And you've heard of metamorphosis, right? When a caterpillar crawls into a cocoon and it's a full-blood caterpillar, and when it comes out of the cocoon, it's a butterfly. That is metamorphosis. Jesus Christ, who is the pre-incarnate, who is the self-existing Creator God of the universe, came to this planet, was born of a virgin. That was the cocoon. And when He was born, He was fully man. He had the form of God, but He took on the form, morphe, of man. And what we have here is a being who, though He spoke the universe into existence, and when He took a lump of clay and fashioned it into a man, every part of that man was working perfectly instantly. There was no millions and millions and billions of years. This was about 6,000 years ago. And in the twinkling of an eye, when he breathed the breath of life into that man, all of his instruments began to work perfectly. His eyes, his heart, his lungs, his brain, his neurotransmitters. They were all there, present, accounted for, and working on the sixth day of creation. Sixth 24-hour day of creation. And it's that God. We read about it in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, where I quoted those. Nothing that was made without Him. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, you heard me read all about that. Jesus Christ is the Creator. But He became man. He had the form of man, the essence of man. It's not like some in the early centuries of the church who said that, well, the Holy Spirit came on this man at his baptism and left before his death on the cross. No, Jesus Christ was in every detail man. He had a nature like unto Adam's. Not a sin nature, a human nature. And He maintained His divine nature. He was fully God, fully man. The two natures did not intermingle. They were separate, because if they intermingle, then you have a God who's a man who's more than man, like Hercules, or a God who's less than God, like Zeus, and is tempted like we are with sin, like Zeus or Jupiter. And so you had fully God in Jesus Christ, fully man, without sin. And the two natures did not intertwine, did not intertangle. And He did that and took on those restrictions for you. When the Bible says in these verses that He emptied Himself, He lost nothing of His divinity. What it means when He emptied Himself is He became like you and like me. He lowered Himself to become like us. In His human nature, He did not know the time of His own coming, His return. No man knows the hour, only the Father. But in His divine nature, He could speak to the storm and cause it to calm. In His human nature, He was hungry and tired and felt the pain of the nails. In His divine nature, at the same time they were pounding the nails, He was, according to Colossians chapter 1, holding the fabric of the universe together by the power of His divine nature. His human man died and was put in the grave. His divine nature gave it life and called it out of the grave. See how that works? And He says to us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul tells us who this Christ Jesus is, that we might mimic Him. Imagine the humility of Jesus Christ. From the days that He fashioned the universe and put it all together and fashioned the teeniest parts of your eyes to give you the brilliant color vision that you have, or your lungs that work without your knowledge or assistance. I can tell my arm to do this or this, but I can't tell my lungs to quit for very long. They will breathe. I can't tell my heart to stop. It will beat. Imagine the humility of Jesus Christ after finishing all of that. Even before He started, He had a plan for Himself with the counsel of God the Father and God the Spirit, that He would come to earth, be born of a virgin, live a life of sinless perfection in order to be a substitute on the cross for you. Now, if Jesus would do that for you, what is it that you can't do for a friend? A stranger, a brother, like the Pharisee. Well, who is my neighbor? The one that needs your help. That's who. So this Jesus decided that even though He was God, even though He is God, that He could take on the form of a man. He didn't think it was robbery. Not something that had to be grasped and used to His advantage only. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. That emptied does not mean He became less than He was. It means the emptying was to take on the form of a servant, the morphe of a servant, the doulos. Being born in the likeness of men, being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The likeness of men is a different word, schema. Some of you might have seen a schematic. So he looked like us. He talked like us. He walked with us, like us. On the inside, he had a fully developed, perfect human nature, as did Adam, without sin. But he also had a fully developed, perfect divine nature. And those two dictated his life. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no worse way to die than a cross. I'm not talking just about the pain and the discomfort, the time that it would take, but we're also talking about the humility of the cross in the Roman world. This is a man who breathed into existence the very timbers that were hanging him. This is a man who breathed into existence the iron that held him to those timbers. This was a man who could easily command 10,000 angels to take out the whole Roman army and all of the police of the temple that were gathered around him mocking him. He could have easily had said to the thief on the other cross that was cursing him, "Go to hell!" And he would have. Literally. I'm not just swearing. He could have said that. But his humility constrained him. His love for that thief constrained him. The other thief said, "He's done nothing wrong. Have you no fear of God? Even at the end? You and I are here because we deserve it, but he's done nothing wrong." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise." You see, to be humble before another person doesn't mean you give up who you are. To be humble in the face of another person means you take on the persona of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about. Let's become different than we were. "Oh, that's just the way I am." Well, that's the problem. Change it. Make every effort, Peter says, right? Just the way you are isn't good enough. Change it. By the power of the Spirit of the living God living in you, become the humble person. Become the giver, not the taker. Make it easy for the people in your circle to love you. Don't make it so difficult to be loved. If you want to be loved, help them. And then having done that, even the point of obedience on the cross, look what. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him." Verses 6, 7, and 8 is the first part of the poem, the hymn, and it talks about his degradation, his humiliation. Verses 9, 10, 11 are the second part. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." What is that name? Well, in this context, it's Lord, Kyrio. In the Greek Old Testament, they translate the Hebrew Yahweh with Kyrio. And so the Father has bestowed on Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, a name that is above every name. It might even be an honor that he didn't have coming into this. I don't know. But the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and I read out of Isaiah 45 where Paul quotes this from, and that has respect to Jehovah. That's what Paul is thinking, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 45. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So here's something to put in your notes. Every knee will bow to Jesus. It's better to do that in worship than in judgment. And today is the day to decide that. To bow the knee to Jesus in worship as we have done. And every tongue confess, or in Isaiah says, swear allegiance. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah. To what? To the glory of God. Even in this, Jesus Christ does not take the glory. Even in this, when God highly exalts him, as was done after the ascension, even in this, Jesus refuses the glory. But he passes it to the Father, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that an amazing passage? Isn't that amazing? Now, given that Jesus did that for us, how is it that we have such a hard time serving others? I don't get it. I don't get it. This whole thing of pride and how it spoils our character and spoils the day, spoils the conversation, spoils the marriage, spoils the father-son, the grandfather-grandson, mother-daughter, grandmother-granddaughter. Pride spoils everything. And God hates it. And what, pray tell, do we have to be proud of? What? Having read about Jesus and all of the verses I gave you, starting out as the self-existing Creator God of the universe and ending up on the cross for you, what, pray tell, could I possibly be proud about? Nothing. Like Paul says in another letter, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we should boast, it should be in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who gave his life for you. Let me tell you about that. Where's Brother Doug? Brother Doug, would you come up, lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Doug, would you include a prayer for the food that we're about to receive, please?
Remember, we asked that the women folk go first. And then it's a free-for-all for the men. Great and Holy Father, we just received from our brother John the big picture of who you are, our solid rock, as we sang in the song. And as he said, we could either stand on that rock and worship what it symbolizes, or we can sink in the sand. And to me, that brings back memories of grade school science and the study of a quicksand. We can either stand on that solid rock, or we can keep dipping our toe into what they call quicksand, which to me I remember is a sucking sand of some kind of decaying nature matter that is bottomless. And that once you get the whole-footed on top of this sinking sand, it just sucks you in. And what a greater analogy than that and sin is, I don't know. And sooner or later, all you'll have is your head sticking out yelling help. And then sooner or later, all we see is a fingertip. It will totally consume you. So God, just remove the sinking sand from our lives. And keep us on that firm footing of your solid rock. We just praise and thank you and love you so much. We just ask that you would bless this food to our nourishment. We just thank you for the hands prepared it. And we just thank you for this wonderful family of Surface Creek Community Church, where we can actually be family and love each other on that basis. Thank you, Holy Father, in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.